The illegal trial of Christ should be a testimony to each one of us of who Christ is and where the world stands. In John chapter 18, verse 28, we read, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas, the high priest, to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?'" What accusations can people bring against Christ? What hypocrisy that these men who are betraying the Messiah, the only innocent man who's ever walked this earth, that they didn't want to defile themselves by going into a Gentile's building. How's that for hypocrisy? The betrayal, the arrest, the trial, and the execution of Jesus of Nazareth was unique. It was not his actions that were in question, but his identity. They were not trying him because he had done something wrong, but because of who he was. The charge laid against Christ by the Jewish Sanhedrin was blasphemy. The testimony on which he was convicted was concerned with his identity as the Messiah, Yeshua al-Mashiach, Christos, the Christ. The interrogation by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate and the inscription and the proclamation placed on his cross at the execution dealt with the identity of Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Not any actions, but his identity. The trial of Jesus Christ was completely illegal on every way you want to look at it. Attorney at law Stephen Allen produced an extraordinary book, The Illegal Trial of Christ, where he went through all the major laws of Rome and of Judea that were violated in the trial of Christ. First of all, it was illegal to conduct a trial at night. It was also against the law to conduct a summary trial without any warning or opportunity for the accused to prepare a defense or to seek positive character witnesses. At any trial, the accused was to be granted an opportunity to prepare a defense, and heralds had to be sent out into the area requiring anyone who knew something positive about the accused to come forward and testify. This was not done in the case of Christ. There was no opportunity granted for appeal, whereas both the courts of Rome and Judea required the opportunity for appeal. There was no delay between the arrest and the trial, between the trial and the verdict, between the verdict and the sentencing, between the sentencing and the execution. And there's meant to be time by both the laws of Judea and the laws of Rome, and Greece for that matter. Within less than a 24-hour period, Jesus Christ was arrested, tried, condemned, sentenced to death, and executed. This blatantly violated all due process of law. There was no opportunity for defense or appeal, reflection, or even gathering of evidence. It was obvious that there was a conspiracy against the accused. In the event of there being evidence of a conspiracy, the judges were obligated to release the accused. No matter what the facts, if you could see there was a conspiracy, case dismissed. That was the requirement of the laws of Greece, of Rome, and of Judea. In addition, the testimony of false witnesses brought forward by the accusers contradicted one another. In the event of witnesses contradicting one another, case had to be dismissed. But in this case, it was not. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, acquitted Christ three times. John 18:38. "I find no fault in him at all. You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning the things of which you accuse him. No, neither did King Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him." So Christ was acquitted four times by King Herod, who had jurisdiction over Galilee, and Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman procurator, the governor of the area. So he's acquitted four times. You're not meant to have double jeopardy, let alone quadruple jeopardy. But they kept shouting, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I find no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." Wait a minute, if he's done nothing wrong, why is he being whipped in the first place? But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. So Luke 23 again testifies of this. The Lord Jesus had been evidently severely beaten by his captors. We read of the bruises, the inflictions on him. In the event of any prisoner being mistreated in this way, the judge should have been obligated to release the accused. If you see an abused prisoner, he's got to be released. Case dismissed. How could any judge allow someone to be executed whom he had three times declared innocent? And what a meaningless gesture for the governor and magistrate to wash his hands, claiming he is innocent of the blood of a person who is clearly the victim of a conspiracy, and who, as a magistrate, he should have protected from the mob. You don't get justice from mobs screaming slogans. When Pontius Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Matthew 27. The trial of Jesus was a travesty of justice. It is a terrifying thing to be judged by a mob. Can you imagine being judged by your worst enemies? However, today, let us call forward some character witnesses to testify of Jesus. Now, of course, we could call forth millions of Christians throughout the ages who would eagerly testify to the incomparable goodness and excellence and greatness of our Lord and Savior. However, for this purpose today, let us just call forward only skeptics, many of them enemies of Christ. Thomas Paine, in justice you call us hostile witnesses. When you call forward someone who's not on the side of the defense because you want to draw something out of them that will strengthen your case. A hostile witness who, without intending to, actually says something for the side of the accused. Thomas Paine, as his name would suggest, has definitely been an outspoken opponent of Christianity. He still admitted in his writings, Jesus Christ was a virtuous and amiable man, for the morality that he preached and practiced was of the most benevolent or generous kind. And while those similar systems of morality had been preached by Confucius and by some of the Greek philosophers many years before, by the Quakers since, by many good men of all ages, it has not been exceeded by any. In other words, Thomas Paine had to admit, Jesus stands of the highest. Nobody's ever exceeded his teachings. That's grudging praise. The first century Jewish historian Josephus ben Matthias, the author of the Antiquities of the Jews, considered one of the most important history books on the Jewish people, and especially of the first century. He wrote, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those who loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold. These and 10,000 wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day." This is a man who wasn't a Christian. But this is what Josephus says in Antiquities of the Jews. William Lecky was one of the leading historians of the 19th century, the author of the History of the Rise and Influence of the Spirit of Rationalism in Europe. Lecky spent his life advancing the cause of rationalism, attacking Christianity and attacking anything supernatural. Any miracle was to be discounted immediately because we all know miracles can't happen because we're rationalists, and therefore he would dismiss anything that smacked of supernatural explanation. Yet he admitted it was reserved for Christianity to present to the world an ideal character, which through all the changes of 18 centuries has inspired the hearts of men with an impassioned love, has shown itself capable of acting on all ages, all nations, all temperaments and conditions, and has not only been the highest pattern of virtue, but also the strongest incentive to its practice. And has exercised so deep an influence that it may truly be said that the simple record of 3 short years of active life has done more to regenerate and soften mankind than all of the dispositions of philosophers and exhortations of moralists. High praise from a hostile witness. John Stuart Mill, perhaps the most influential and respected economist of the 18th century. He often spoke out against Christianity, yet he had to acknowledge Christ is still left, a unique figure, not unlike all of his precursors than all of his followers, even those who had direct benefit of his personal teaching. It is of no use to say that Christ as exhibited in the gospel is not historical, in that we know not how much of what is admirable has been added by the tradition of his followers. Who among his disciples or among his proselytes were capable of inventing the attributed sayings to Jesus, or of imagining the life and character revealed in the Gospels? Certainly not the fishermen of Galilee. When this preeminent genius is combined with the qualities of probably the greatest moral reformer and martyr to that mission who has ever existed on earth, religion cannot be said to have made a bad choice in pitching on this man as the ideal representative and guide of humanity. Nor even now would it be easy, even for an unbeliever, to find a better translation of the rule of virtue from the abstract into the concrete than to endeavor to so live that Christ would approve our life. That from John Stuart Mill. Hostile witness indeed. Even as determined an enemy of Christianity as Charles Darwin, who popularized the theory of evolution, had to concede in an article written to a newspaper in London, they forget, or will not remember, those who minimize the work of missionaries in pagan countries. They forget or will not remember that human sacrifices and the power of an idolatrous priesthood, a system of profligacy unparalleled in any other part of the world, infanticide, killing of infants, a consequence of that system, bloody wars where conquerors spared neither women nor children, that all these have been abolished in these savage islands, and that dishonesty and intemperance and licentiousness have been greatly reduced by Christianity. In a voyager, to forget these things is base ingratitude. For should he chance at that point of shipwreck on some unknown coast, he will most devoutly pray that the lesson of the missionary may have reached thus far. So there's Charles Darwin saying, you may not believe in Christ, but you would pray that the islanders you shipwrecked amongst have. On another occasion, Darwin wrote, the lesson of the missionary is the enchanter's wand. The house has been built, the windows have been framed, the fields have been ploughed, even the trees grafted by the New Zealander. The march of improvement, consequent on the introduction of Christianity throughout the seas, probably stands by itself in the records of history. In other words, where in history have you ever seen a civilizing influence to compare with Christianity, to turn cannibals and savages into exemplary individuals who want to be kind to strangers? Another hostile witness that could be brought to testify to the uniqueness of Christ was Darwin's bulldog, Thomas Huxley. It was Huxley who first coined the term agnostic, which is what he claimed to be. Huxley did more than anyone else to popularize the theories of Darwinism. Huxley was steadfastly opposed to almost every aspect of Christianity. Yet, in 1870, he wrote for the Contemporary Review, I've always been strongly in favor of secular education, in a sense of education without theology. But I must confess that I've been no less seriously perplexed to know why, what practical measures the religious feeling, which is essential basis of conduct, was to be kept up in the presently utterly chaotic state of opinion on these matters without the use of the Bible. How are we to educate people without the Bible? The pagan moralists lacked life and color. Take the Bible as the whole, make the severest deductions which criticism can dictate, and there still remains a vast residuum of moral beauty and grandeur. By the study of what other book could children be so much humanized and made to feel that each figure in that vast historical process feels like themselves, but a momentary space and interval between two eternities, and earns the blessings or curses of all time according to their efforts to do good and evil? Indeed, how do you persuade children to behave well by any other means than creation God's law. Christ's life, death, resurrection, day of eternal judgment. How do you educate a generation to be unselfish if you leave out the Bible? When a fellow agnostic philosopher debunked the Bible, Huxley rebuked the man for putting on display his conceited ignorance. Huxley even had to go further in admitting the Bible has been the Magna Carta, the great charter of the poor and the oppressed down to modern times. No state has had a constitution in which the interests of the people are so largely taken into account, in which the duties so much more than the privileges of rulers are insisted upon as that drawn up for Israel. Nowhere is the fundamental truth that the welfare of the state in the long run depends upon the uprightness of its citizens so strongly laid down. I do not believe that the human race is yet, and possibly never will be, in a position to dispense with the Bible. This from Darwin's bulldog, the premier agnostic advocate. Another vocal advocate who can be called upon to test of Christ was George Romanes. He wrote many articles against Christianity during his lifetime. Yet in his book Thoughts on Religion, Romanes observed, not only is Christianity thus so immeasurably in advance of all other religions, it is no less so of every other system of thought that has ever been propagated in regard to all that is moral and spiritual. Whether it be true or false, it is certain that neither philosophy, science, nor poetry has ever produced results in thought, conduct, or beauty in any degree to be compared with it. It is the greatest exhibition of the beautiful, the sublime, and all else that appeals to our spiritual nature, which has ever been known upon our earth. What has all the science or all the philosophy of the world done for the thought of mankind to be compared to this one doctrine, God is love? H.G. Wells, who wrote Outlines of History, is best known for his science fiction and filmmaking War of the Worlds, for example. Great propagandist in the First World War as well. However, by historian, he was an historian. By profession, he was an historian. Despite being a very outspoken critic of Christianity, H.G. Wells wrote, Jesus of Nazareth is easily the dominant figure in history. I'm speaking of him, of course, as a man. For I can see that the historian must treat him as a man, just as the painter must paint him as a man. To assume that he never lived and that the accounts of his life are inventions is more difficult and raises more problems in the path of the historian than to accept the essential elements of the gospel stories as facts. Of course, you and I live in communities where to millions of men and women, Jesus is more than a man. But the historian must dismiss that fact. He must adhere to the evidence, which would pass unchallenged if his book were to be read in every nation under the sun. Now, it is interesting and significant, isn't it, he writes, that an historian setting forth in that spirit without any theological bias whatsoever should find that he simply cannot portray the progress of humanity honestly without giving the foremost place to that penniless teacher from Nazareth. The final hostile witness, which I'd like to call to testify of Christ, the brilliant, volatile journalist, the writer H.L. Mencken. Mencken dipped his pen in acid whenever he came to write on Christianity. These are the sort of things he said. It is often argued that religion is valuable because it makes men good. But even if this were true, it would not be a proof that the religion is true. That would be an extension of pragmatism beyond endurance. Santa Claus makes children good in precisely the same way, and yet no one would seriously argue the fact proves his existence. The defense of religion is full of logical imbecilities. He said we must respect the other man's religion only in a sense to the extent we respect the theory that his wife is beautiful and his children are smart. The most dangerous man to any government is a man who is able to think things out for himself without regard to the prevailing superstitions and taboos. Almost inevitably he comes to the conclusion that the government he lives under is dishonest, insane and intolerable. And so if he's a romantic, he tries to change it. And even if he is not romantic personally, is very apt to spread discontent amongst those who are. So, some of the things said is actually quite good, like one should be critical of one's government. He even said, if a politician had cannibals amongst his constituents, he would cheerfully feed them Christians to eat. And that's the kind of... So he made a lot of funny comments. But Menshkin was the journalist who transformed the evolutionist legal defeat in the courtroom in a Scopes trial to a victory in the court of public opinion. And while the evolutionists lost the court case, most people today wouldn't know that. They'd think it's one of the great victories, because as a journalist, he twisted the whole thing around. And even though they legally lost because of his journalism and because of Hollywood films made since, most people are under the impression that the evolutionists won the case, which just shows how they can turn reality on its head. In his work, Treatise on the Gods, Menshkin declared, "The historicity of Jesus is no longer seriously questioned by anyone, whether Christian or unbeliever. The main facts about him seem to be beyond dispute. It is not easy to account for a singular and stupendous success. How did it come about that one who in his life had only the bitter cup of contumely to drink should have lifted himself in death to such vast esteem and circumstance, such incomparable and world-shaking power and renown? It seems to be certain that many persons saw him after supposed death on the cross, including not a few who were violently disinclined to believe in the resurrection. Upon that theory, the most civilized sections of the human race have erected a structure and practice so vast in scope and so powerful effect that the whole range of history shows nothing parallel. Indeed, Christ inspired the greatest scientific, moral, political reformations in history, and Western civilization, which is built on Christianity, knows no parallel." So, here we have the testimonies of some famous skeptics, some of them Christ enemies, over almost 2,000 years ago in one case, including a rationalist philosopher, Jewish historians, some famous evolutionists, secular humanist journalist, world-renowned economist, religious skeptic, famous science fiction writer, Hollywood director. None of these people we've quoted were Christians. They all rejected Christianity. Yet they all had to acknowledge that Jesus Christ was the greatest person to ever walk on this earth. They had to admit that his impact on history and the Bible's contribution to life and civilization are incomparable. The verdict of these skeptics is unanimous. This one who was born in obscurity, who has lived in poverty, who died in agony, who became the most important and positive influence in the history of the world, no one has influenced the world for the good more than Jesus Christ. I mean, who's anyone going to bring up as a competitor to Christ? Muhammad? Lenin? Marx? Stalin? Are they kidding? I mean, is there anybody who could compete with Christ in any realm? Is there anybody who could come close to 1% of the positive influence that Christ has? No one's even close. They're not. They're light years and universes away. The chief priests in the Sanhedrin conspired against and condemned Christ. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, acquitted Christ 3 times, declaring him not guilty, and yet still ordered him to be whipped and crucified to appease the mob in the streets. Pilate then had the audacity to wash his hands in public, declaring he is innocent of this just man's blood. Today, many people presume to sit in judgment upon Christ. But the day will come when each one of them and each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an account of our lives to him. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. So the question is not so much, what do you think of Christ? The only question really matters, what does Christ think of you? The question is not so much, what will you do with Christ, but what will he do with you? On the day of judgment, will you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or will you hear, "Depart from me, cursed, into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels"? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Who killed Jesus? During each Easter season, we are reminded again of the sufferings of Christ on the cross. So we need to consider, who is actually responsible for the sufferings of Christ? as we read the gospel narratives, or as we see the crucifixion of the Christ depicted by the Passion of the Christ film, which we will be showing after the service for those interested at one, we have to ask the question, who killed Christ? Do we blame the Roman soldiers? Well, certainly, they were the ones who crucified him. But surely it was the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who was responsible. He alone had the power to enforce the death penalty, and it was he who, as the magistrate of the Roman Empire, declared, I find no reason to condemn him. I find no reason to condemn this man. Yet, bowing to the pressure of the mob in the streets, Pilate condemned an innocent man for political expediency and popularity. It was meaningless for him to wash his hands publicly and say, I'm innocent of the blood of this just man, you see to it. How hypocritical. He was the Roman governor. As the highest magistrate in the land, he had declared, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning the things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. But what about the mob of people in the streets? They were the ones who pressured Pontius Pilate to condemn the Lord to death. We have no king but Caesar, they cried. Release Barabbas, crucify Christ, crucify him. That was their demand. His blood be upon us and upon our children. However, it was the Jewish religious leaders who initiated the arrest, the trial of Jesus. It was the religious leaders who incited the mob to scream for Barabbas to be released and for Christ to be crucified. And there was this one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather be releasing Barabbas to them. They were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voice of these men and of the chief priests prevailed, so that Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they had requested, who for rebellion and murder had been cast into prison. But he delivered Jesus to do their will. You shall not follow a crowd to the evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside many to pervert justice. And that is what was done by the mob and the religious leaders. Now, of course, it was Judas who betrayed Christ for mere silver. 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Judas was one of the Lord's trusted 12 apostles, the treasurer of the 12 even. But Judas became the traitor. It has been common for Hollywood to deal with Judas very sympathetically, a well-meaning person who was misled. But the Bible is clear, Judas was greedy. He was treacherous. He was dishonest and he was hypocritical. The Bible clearly states Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ. Not that he meant well and was misled. Judas asked the chief priest, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? Self-seeking. The Bible records that the chief priests were delighted at Judas's treachery. Although Judas was the treasurer of the 12 and he feigned concern for the poor, the Bible reveals that in fact Judas was a thief, stealing from the funds of the Lord himself. Can you imagine? Far from Judas being a well-meaning victim of circumstances, the Bible is clear that Judas was a malicious traitor. Imagine kissing the Lord as a sign of betrayal. I mean, just to have chosen, he could have pointed him out. There's many ways, but the malice involved in even how he betrayed Christ. John's Gospel states it plainly, then Satan entered into Judas. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Yet was it not God's will that Christ suffer and die on the cross? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, Father, if it be your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. However, we also need to ask whether it was not the Lord Jesus Christ himself who is responsible for his own death. The Lord declared, I lay my life down for the sheep. I lay down my life. Nobody takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not a victim. He was not a martyr. He was a willing sacrifice, an atonement for our sins. At Calvary's cross, mankind's sin resulted in the murder of the most innocent victim of all time, God's own Son, Jesus Christ, the greatest crime, the worst murder in the history of mankind. He willingly submitted and became a victim of this heinous violation of justice so that we, the very people responsible for suffering and death, might in turn find life and joy forever. So, in the final analysis, was it not your sin and my sin that was responsible for the sufferings and atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ? It was for my sins that he suffered and died. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. Christ Jesus is our Passover lamb. The people today want to celebrate the Passover. But the Passover is only a shadow that points to Christ. It is fulfilled in Christ. Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday celebrate the real Passover lamb. Why go back to the shadow when you've got the substance? He is our sin offering. He is our atonement. When Christ, the perfect Son of God, a lamb without spot or blemish, shed his precious blood on the cross, it was a substitutionary death. He died for us in our place. The innocent for the guilty. The just in the place of the unjust. He became like us that we might become like him. He was rejected that we might be accepted. He was condemned that we might be forgiven. He was punished that we might be pardoned. He suffered that we might be strengthened. He was whipped that we might be healed. He was hated that we might be loved. He was crucified that we might be justified. He was tortured that we might be comforted. He died that we might live. He went to hell that we might go to heaven. He endured what we deserve so that we might enjoy what only he deserves. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. God is a holy God, and his righteous standards are seen in his law. We are sinful and we need to repent from our wickedness and place our trust in Christ. Have you acknowledged your sinfulness and your failings before Almighty God? Have you repented of your complicity in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you found life in Christ? Are you pointing people to the Savior every day? Have you thanked him for dying on the cross for your sins? Jesus died for you. Are you living for him? Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for who you are and for what you've accomplished. Thank you for coming to this earth, enduring such injustice for our sakes, suffering and dying the death we deserve to die. And we thank and praise you, Lord God, for your love, for your mercy, for your grace, for your undeserved favor that you have showered out upon us, poured upon us without measure. God's riches at Christ's expense. We thank you, Lord God, for your grace. We pray, Lord God, on this Good Friday, that many would bow the knee before the cross and surrender their lives to you. Lord, if there's any here who have not yet surrendered their lives to you, I pray, Lord God, that you'd grant grace, mercy, and repentance, that they may truly surrender to you, absolutely and completely. We thank you, Lord God, for your sacrifice. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for dying for us. We thank you, Lord, for your blood shed on the cross for the remission of our sins. We pray, Lord God, that you may be honored and glorified in our witness and our testimony throughout this week. We pray it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.